We pastors have been spending some time together thinking about ways we can improve our shepherding of you, the sheep, here at Hope Bible Church. We know it's the role of our deacons, and that has become increasingly so through the years, to run the ministries and the administration and the finances and the practical matters of the congregation. We appreciate our growing deacon board. But we know our role is to build up the spiritual lives of the sheep. And we've always, those of you who have been here for a long time know that we've always put a heavy emphasis on teaching as the main role of what a shepherd does in feeding the flock. That is indeed what the scriptures say the main role of a shepherd is, as it is bathed in prayer for the people, to teach them and teach them well. That's how God uses us as under-shepherds to shepherd your souls and guide you in the right way. We know as a growing congregation, we need more elders, and we believe that the Lord will be bringing them to us, or we have them here just developing them. Even this year, we may see that happen. We also know we need to find ways to get our shepherds more in contact with the people, break the congregation down into more sizable units, and to have ways to minister to them directly through whether it's counseling or whether it's correction or whether it is just in personal instruction. Preaching is only part of all of the teaching we do in the church. There are many ways to organize a larger congregation and to break it down. I'm sure the Lord is guiding us, and we're praying a lot about that, and we know that the Lord will lead us into doing that using the wisdom of Jethro he gave to Moses, and that we do need to make sure as we grow that everyone is cared for and things are broken down into smaller units and taught by our elders. But the how to do it, though we're praying about it, is not as important as the why we're doing it. And that is because we know it's our job, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, to present every man, that includes you ladies, every man complete in Christ. We want to see you individually grow. Our congregation is growing, but we want to see you mature, and so that's our task, is to make sure we're getting across to each of you and challenging you, helping you, admonishing you, encouraging you, and at times, yes, even correcting and rebuking you when you need it, to make sure that you are maturing. We want to see you living wisely. We want to see you using your spiritual gifts in a growing way, being bold in your witness for Christ. You really want that in your life as well, though, I mean, at times we resist that. There are temptations you need to learn to overcome. We want to help you with that. We want to strengthen your families. We want you demonstrating love to the body of Christ, not being semi-committed, but being fully committed to the body. All of this involves lots of instruction and correction and teaching. And so shepherding does all of that, along with urging and imploring and praying and sometimes weeping for you. But the goal is always your maturity and your fruitfulness. We want to see you guys fruitful. Well, today and next Sunday, I think we can get it done in two Sundays. We're going to learn about fruitfulness. And we're going to take a look at some grapevines, and or one particular grapevine, that is. And we're not really going to be learning about grapes, but that'll be the prop. We're going to learn about what it means to abide in Christ, to cooperate with God, to see what he's doing in our life, and to bear fruit. Jesus really, through the passage in John 15, and you can turn there now, invites us to come into God's garden, if we would, the garden of God, and stand there in the vineyard and learn what God wants us to learn about fruitfulness. In this chapter, we're going to discuss what does it mean that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches? What are we supposed to glean from that? What work does God do in our lives that's like a gardener? What does it mean to abide in Christ? What happens if we choose not to abide in Christ? Why must I bear fruit, and what does the fruit look like in my life? We're going to cover that and some other thoughts and questions here in John 15. So if you look at the beginning of the chapter, today we'll read verses 1 through 6, although I fear we will not get that far. John 15, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And then the Lord goes on with some more instruction from that illustration. Well, earlier in this discourse, in chapter 14, verse 12, if you glance back and look at that, Jesus said some astonishing words. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." If that wasn't astonishing enough as we studied this, he went on and said, "And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father." Now Jesus is explaining how some of that work of the Holy Spirit when he comes is going to work in our lives so we actually can do the works he did, indeed greater works than he did. The answer really is our connection to Christ, staying connected to Christ. Connection to Jesus is the key to fruitful work by disciples. You could even write that down. That's kind of the theme of what he's saying here. Connection to Jesus is the key to fruitful work for disciples. If I want to be a fruitful disciple, I have to stay connected to Christ. The key words in the early part of chapter 15, anyways, would be the words abide and the words fruit. Fruit is actually used 8 times if we go through verse 16. We see that it is used again and again there. So it's one of the key words, the key theme. We learn here in this chapter that all true disciples do bear some fruit, verse 2. And I'll be explaining that as we get into this. Some, though, the Lord wants to push and he wants all of us to bear more fruit. And some, indeed, do bear more fruit. We see that in the second part of verse 2 also. And then we even have this statement. If you look down at verse 8, it says, some bear much fruit. Where it says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Proving to be a disciple is related to bearing fruit. That's exactly how this works on a actual grapevine, too. Some of the good branches have a little bit of fruit, some have more, and some have a whole bunch. But we know that they're a good branch because they have fruit on it. Last Lord's Day, our brother Rod reminded us of the church's mission in this world. That is, we are here to fulfill not our own purposes, but God's purpose. Well, here we see that it is the purpose of Jesus Christ and God the Father, the gardener, that his disciples, that you, bear fruit. That's what God wants in your life. He wants you, me, to bear fruit. That's what God is doing. Were you aware of that? Did you know that's what God's doing in your life, that he's arranging things and working in your life and having you taught for what purpose? So that you will bear fruit for him. That's what he's doing. There's not a mystery to that. If you're wondering, what's God doing in my life? I just answered it for you, and he didn't charge you any extra for that. Now you know exactly what God's doing in your life. He's arranging things so you'll bear more fruit. You ought to cooperate with him. That's kind of what we're going to talk about here. Well, already in this greater upper room discourse, as we've been in it now for months, we've seen some of the priorities of the Christian life as Jesus is sitting and teaching his disciples. He has urged them already, believe in me, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in me. That was chapter 14, verse 1. If we go back even further, remember he said, this is my command, that you love one another. So we know we're supposed to believe in Christ, put our trust in him. We know we're supposed to love one another. These huge priorities about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's all related to the commandments and the words. We learned in chapter 14, verse 15, he wants us to keep his word, his teaching, his commandments. And now we're told in verse 4 of chapter 15, we have another responsibility, and that is to abide in Christ. Abide means remain. We're going to get into that more next Lord's Day. We have to stay, remain, abide in Christ. That's a responsibility for us. We really can't have an effective mission out to the world, or we really can't bear fruit if we're not keeping those primary commands we've already studied. where he says, you have to believe in me. You have to believe and keep believing. You have to trust in Christ in order to bear fruit. We have to love one another. We have to remain in Christ and true to him. We have to keep his commandments, and then we'll be able to fulfill our mission. So this is the foundation of what we need to make sure that our service and ministry to Christ is good. Now, as we're entering into chapter 15, we actually still have to backtrack just a bit. Some of you may remember the very last phrase in chapter 14. We skipped when we were at it. And there, if you look at the end of chapter 14, last part of verse 31, you have this little phrase where Jesus said, get up, let us go from here. And that doesn't seem to fit the flow of conversation here at all. But we don't want to hopscotch over it, for that phrase has sparked all kinds of thoughts about what was happening here. So let's think about it a little bit. Jesus says, get up. Presumably that is from the place that they were reclining there at the table. And then he says, let us, that would refer to all of them, the 11 disciples and Jesus himself, and go from here. Well, where would the here be? It would be that upper room around the dinner table. And so he's calling them to leave. And all of that seems fine and good, except it doesn't report them actually leaving after this. And then if we were to turn to chapter 18 in verse 1, we would see that they didn't leave Jerusalem and cross the Kidron Valley until that point. And so we still have all of chapter 15, 16, and 17 to go. And so it seems confusing. So some have run wild with this and come up with some interesting theories. And this might bore some of you, but for others I think this will be interesting. They've come up with a theory, and they said, look, you know, what we have here is an example of the New Testament text being corrupted. And scribes put things in the wrong place, and so here we have an example of a part of the Bible that got it messed up, and it's been put in the wrong place. One theory posits that there were actually two upper room discourses that were written, and some redactor, which is a kind of an editor, blended them together, and the first part of it sort of ended here, and then the second account of it kind of ended at the beginning of chapter 18. Others theorize that the words were somehow misplaced by a scribe. They were wrongly left here. There's not one shred of physical or tangible evidence to support that view. So others, unsatisfied with those explanations, because those are nothing but conjecture, they look at this and they still find this weird, and so they spiritualize Jesus' words and think that Jesus was not speaking literally for them to get up from the literal table and leave the literal room, but all he meant was something like, come on, let's get busy doing the Father's work. That's creative, but a very, very improbable and frankly defenseless interpretation. It's better, I think, just to take the words to mean exactly what they most probably meant. That here Jesus had them get up and leave the upper room. Supper was over. And Jesus knew the hour was imminent for his betrayal and his arrest. Judas is already off doing what he is going to do as Satan has entered into him. We know that Jesus has always been on a clock. He's aware of the time. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows these events are happening in a rapid fashion. And so he is consciously cooperating with that. There might even be some hints that are left here for us that the disciples and Jesus left that upper room. First, there's the talk of the vine and branches itself, which of course could happen inside, but inside would have no immediate visual stimulus to bring up the topic. If they were walking outside, that would make sense, for they might pass through a courtyard which would have a vine growing in it. It might, as they're going out, though it was dark, pass by a hillside and see some of the vineyards that they know are there. Another plausible explanation comes from Josephus, a Jewish historian of that day. In his writings, he mentions that there was one very large and significant decor on the Herodian temple there in Jerusalem, and it was a giant cluster of golden grapes that was put on that temple in the front, in fact, a great golden vine. In fact, that was the national emblem for Israel, and it was on the very front of the temple. It was prominent. And they would have walked past this emblem on the way out the gate, heading on that side of Jerusalem out to go towards the Mount of Olives that evening. We know also that Jesus was known for teaching and doing it while walking. We see that in Matthew chapter 16, for example, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And as they're walking, they're talking, and Jesus is teaching. R.C. Sproul, who likes to find a fancy word for everything, quotes it this way. He says, Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. That is, he walked around and lectured while he walked. His students could not take notes or record his words. They had to engrave what was said in their minds. That's why Jesus spoke so frequently in parables and short, pithy aphorisms that were easy to remember. Good insight, I think. Considering the layout of the city and its size, it would have taken some time to get the disciples up and going. You ever tried to get a group of people going? It's kind of hard. And it would take some time for them to depart the house, more time for them to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, which were probably narrow in those days and would wind through like that, journey around a very large Temple Mount area, and then go outside the gate near the Kidron Valley. All of this under the cover of night, so as not to be disturbed by others, and he could continue to teach his disciples privately. So, what's taught here in chapter 15 and then 16, and even prayed in chapter 17, really wouldn't take hours to be taught. It could all happen in that time that they're going out, especially if they paused for the prayer in chapter 17. And when Jesus comes to praying, by the way, in chapter 17, the text specifically states that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Looking up was the way that the Jewish men prayed. They didn't look down as we bow our heads and pray and fold the hands. They held their hands up towards God, and they looked up towards heaven. Well, of course, that can be done inside, but this description fits an outdoors scene better. Furthermore, it does not say in chapter 18 and verse 1 that they left the house or left Jerusalem. It says that they then crossed the Kidron Valley, maybe as if they were near that point by that point. Now, it's reading between the lines a little bit, but we are trying to piece it together. Maybe they even paused at the overlook of the Kidron Valley. We got to go there when we were in Israel, and it's a great place to overlook the valley and the Mount of Olives there, and they may have paused at a spot there, and Jesus would offer that great prayer in chapter 17. This, anyways, is the traditional theory, and it seems to fit the facts of the text best. Now, if you got lost in all of that, I want your attention back. And as we go into chapter 15, we are going, I think, on the move here. We are walking and talking, okay? And you needed to know that. And here we learn again, and I'll say it, you could write it down because I think it's the most important thought. Our connection to Jesus, and then I'll even add this, and the care of the Father are the keys to fruitful labor for Christian disciples. Our connection to Jesus and the care of the Father are the keys to fruitful labor for Christian disciples. If we were to break down this passage, we might say the analogy proper is given in verses 1 and 2, and then there's the application with a little more of the analogy explained there in verses 3 through 6, and then there's even further instruction that's given in verses 7 through 11. But I don't really like that breakdown, even though that's accurate. I'd rather make it a little more personal and applicational, and so I'm going to give you this outline to follow along. First is our needed pruning in verses 1 through 3. Our needed pruning. Now, we're not talking about you needing a haircut out there today. We're talking about a different kind of pruning, one that we all need, and that's really what we're going to focus on today, our needed pruning. Then we're going to look second at our need for perseverance in verse 4, and that theme really is carried beyond there, but it's introduced in verse 4. And then we see, and this is throughout the whole of the six verses, but it's really emphasized in verses 5 and 6. We see our third, our need for producing fruit. So we have our need for pruning, our need for perseverance, and our need for producing fruit. And I wanted to use that word need there because I think it is indeed a need, and you'll see why as we go through. So first, we'll focus on our need for pruning. Look back at verses 1 through 3, and particularly verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Well, some things are simple here. Let's get them out and make sure we're all on the same page with this. For in this analogy, there is the gardener or the vine dresser, who is who? God the Father, right? And then verses 2 and even verse 6 shows that the Father inspects the branches to see if they do indeed have fruit on them. If they do not have fruit, he removes them from the vine and they dry up and they end up being cast into the fire and are burned. The vine is simple also because Jesus said, I am the vine, so we don't need any interpretation there. It is Jesus in whom the branches must stay if they are to bear fruit. The branches, we're told in verses 4 and 5, are the disciples. What kind of disciples we'll need to explore a little bit, but they are indeed the disciples. There are many branches, many disciples, but there's one vine. All of that's clear. And then there's the fruit, and the fruit shows up where? On the branches, right? Well, this is what the Father wants to get out of his garden. After all, it is his garden. It is his vine. If he wants fruit, he has every right to look for fruit and get fruit. And so we better produce is the thought here, okay? It is what the gardener works for. It's what he's laboring for. Why does he even have a vine and branches in the first place? So that he can gather the fruit. And so the meaning and the application of this metaphor is largely focused around fruitfulness, the need for fruitfulness from disciples. And we are the disciples. So there's a lot to apply here. There's a lot to think about. Now, no doubt, it goes without saying, and you already have that pretty picture on your bulletin, so we better get that right, that this was a grapevine. Because grapevines were very common in Israel, as they are in many parts of the world. In fact, viticulture was common in Israel then. It was common centuries before Jesus and centuries after Jesus as well. In fact, it's very common in all of the ancient world. It's mentioned in the Bible from the time of Noah. It's the first guy we hear about getting drunk. That's right, Noah got drunk and it didn't do him too well. Grapevines were used for a number of spiritual analogies. Since everyone had the grape and everyone had the wine, whether they were part of the Israeli religion, the worship of Yahweh or not, whatever religion they are part of, it seems that those countries and those religions have various analogies they bring back to the vine because there are different truths that can be gleaned from it. As we mentioned, Israel was agrarian. One of its key crops throughout all of its history was the grape. There was and continues to be much sun in the land, and it's well suited for grape production. Given the many hills throughout the center part of the country as well, grapes can often be seen grown on terraces along the hills. So the disciples were very, very familiar with the grapevine. We eat grapes, but they kind of come from the grocery store. We might not be as familiar as what goes on out there in the vineyard, but they would be very familiar with this. In fact, their seasons were all related to the vine. There was pruning in winter, buds emerging in spring, lively growth in summer, clusters of grapes in the fall for hopefully a very joyful harvest. Wine, indeed, even in Scripture, is celebrated as a gift from God as long as it is used in moderation with no foolish drunkenness allowed at all. And so Jesus turns to this familiar image to declare to his disciples as they're getting up and going or as they're already in the courtyard, wherever they are, I am the true vine. This is the seventh and the last of all the ego a me sayings in the Gospel of John, the I am sayings, the ones that come with something following them, that is, I am this or I am that. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We've been through these. And this is the seventh one. This is the only one of the seven I ams which directly includes God the Father along with Jesus. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Yet the Father is really not the center of the illustration, though he's important to it. The Son is the center of the illustration. And after being briefly mentioned, the Father really isn't picked up again until we get to verses 8 and 10 that show that it's for the sake of the Father. And here again, we will see Jesus operating as a human and in functional subordination to God the Father, whom he called the greater one, not speaking in essence, but in his role. Why is he the greater one? Because Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the what? The vine dresser. This is his garden. It's his vine. He owns it all, you see. The Father is the vine dresser. Actually, that word is the normal word used for a farmer. It wasn't always used for grapes tending of grapes. But when it is used in relation to grapes, obviously the translation vine dresser is suitable. The father then would tend the vine. He would water it. He would protect it. He would cultivate it. He would want a maximum yield from the branches. And so the father is pictured as the initiator, and he is also pictured as the one in control of the whole process. He is where it starts. He guides the process, and the product also is for his enjoyment. So in that sense, he is overseeing everything. Yet Jesus is the focus point of the illustration. He is the true vine. Now that's interesting because Jesus says, "I am the true vine," and we want to know, where did that come from? Because you see, in the Old Testament, when there was talk of a vine in the religion of Israel, the vine usually stood for the nation of Israel. That's why Herod stuck it on the temple as the national symbol for Israel. God was the vine dresser and Israel was the vine. And unfortunately, in the Old Testament, the vine illustrations of Israel are usually very negative, whereas here in John 15, the vine is very positive. But it's negative in the Old Testament. Here's a vine, and the vine is undergoing judgment or about to undergo judgment because it's not producing the fruit that God would expect. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is a typical illustration of the use, and I think it fits what we're talking about here so well. I want us to turn back to it. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, shows how this analogy was used, not of Jesus, but of the nation of Israel. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 or so here. Isaiah 5, it says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." God wasn't too happy with this vineyard. Israel was fruitless, so it was now ripe for judgment. For another briefer illustration, turn to Jeremiah, since we're in the Old Testament, and there are many illustrations. Maybe these two will just suffice to give a sampling of how it's used in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 10, looking at it from a little bit of a different angle. Jeremiah 12:10. Here the prophet says, "Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness." And here he's charging the shepherds, the teachers of Israel, ruined his vineyard and his field, which was Israel. They didn't care for it right. They didn't do it well. And so part of the blame God affixes is on these so-called spiritual leaders, you see. Now, there are many other vine analogies of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We don't have time to cover them. If we were to read them, we'd see that Israel in one location is described as a very luxuriant vine that spreads all over, but its fruit is only for itself and its own pride. And so fruit is used in a different sense there, and God isn't happy with it being so proud. And so he plucks it up, and it dries up in the wilderness. We also see in another location where he looks at the grapes and he says, "These aren't the kinds of grapes I wanted in my vineyard. These are foreign grapes. This wasn't what I planted. I don't like these." And so again, God is not happy with his vine. The interesting thing about it, at least in every reference that I found, every time the Old Testament is talking about Israel as a vine, it's always in a negative sense. It can't seem to do anything right. One illustration this way or another that way, but it's always bad. So this vine was commonly used to speak of Israel. It was the symbol of Israel. In fact, during the Maccabean period, remember when that is, the time between the close of the Old Testament, actually a century or so beyond that, and then before the New Testament opens, there were the Maccabean revolts. They made their own coins, and they stamped on those coins the grapevine as one of their symbols as well. So this was a symbol for the nation. And there are many references in Hosea and in the Psalms and other places. And so though other religions surrounding Israel would have used the grapevine for their illustrations, there's no question in my mind that Jesus was comparing himself to the backdrop of the Old Testament prophets' use of the vine for the nation of Israel. They would know that as disciples, that Israel was like a vine. Now come back to John chapter 15 and think about his statement now where he says, I am the true vine. True vine. True sounds like it's in comparison to something that's not true, you see. Even the word itself conjures up, well, then what's not true? What's not genuine? What didn't work the way it was supposed to? And with the Old Testament prophets as the background, it makes sense here that Jesus is comparing himself with the nation of Israel and the judgment that the nation of Israel in her unfaithfulness and unfruitfulness had. In contrast to Israel not producing the fruit that God wanted, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. True. The Greek word is alethanos. It speaks of that which is of the real stuff, the real thing, genuine, not phony, the true vine, the one that will please God and produce fruit. You know, no fruit can be any better than the vine that it is attached to, right? Jesus is the true vine, and so his followers staying connected to him can produce what? Some true good fruit, right? Jesus fulfills what the nation of Israel was never able to fulfill. Unlike the Old Testament examples, the vine here in John is not in danger of judgment. Jesus is a good vine, the true vine. In fact, we've seen this word affixed to Christ before, that he's true. All the way back in chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, or John, as he wrote the prologue, said, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. There are many other lights that people say are lights, but the true light came into the world, and that was Christ. In John chapter 6, he calls himself the true bread. Jesus says in verses 32 through 34, my Father gives you the true bread out of heaven, and it wasn't the manna in the wilderness that Moses gave the Israelites. And then he went on to say, I am the bread of life, and he said he came down out of heaven, and so he is the true bread. Now, I want to clarify something here as we're developing all of this and moving forward. There are some non-dispensational theologians and teachers that love this passage because they will use this passage to advance the idea of what has been called replacement theology. Replacement theology. And they say that the nation of Israel is no longer in God's program, that they forfeited all of the promises that were given to them because of their disobedience. So now the Church of Jesus has replaced the nation of Israel. There's no longer any future for the nation. It's over and done with. And they like this pronouncement by Christ because it seems to say that, at least in their thinking. So everything that was promised, and there's hundreds of promises to the nation of Israel, that's not going to happen to the nation, but they've all been transferred and given, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, to the church now in the New Testament times. But please notice that there's nothing in the passage whatsoever that declares that the church is going to replace the nation of Israel. That has to be inserted in here in order to teach it. The only one who replaces Israel here is Jesus. Jesus is the only one doing any replacing. Christ is the true vine of God to bear fruit through his disciples. The fruit that God wanted to see in Israel, but he didn't see, now Christ is producing because he's the true vine. The nation of Israel's future is guaranteed by many, many scriptures, and they will never be overturned. We even read one for our scripture reading today in Psalm 80, where there was a prayer to restore Israel and save Israel and care for her as a vine once again. And so with those kinds of prayers, you know that God is going to do that for the nation. Obviously, Israel's blessed future must be understood in its relationship to Christ as the true vine. Whatever blessings are going to come out of the nation of Israel are going to come because the nation of Israel is now believing in Christ and therefore in Christ. It'll be the connection of the nation to the true vine that brings forth its fruit and helps to fulfill all the promises given to it. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, along with all their scathing denunciations of Israel, predicted times of blessing for the nation because of what would happen in the future. Isaiah 27 and verse 6 is an example. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Pretty clear, I think. And then there's also Hosea chapter 14 and verses 4 through 8, when the vine of Israel would be very fruitful. And that will happen. It'll happen in the future, but it'll happen only in Christ. All blessings, whether in the church or in Israel, must be in connection to the true vine in Christ. But for now, the Father is dealing with the disciples of Jesus because indeed Israel was rejecting their Messiah. And so now we move to verse 2. Look at it. He goes on and he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," that is the gardener, the Father, "takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit." So this shows us that vines needed a great deal of attention if they were to yield the best fruit. They needed constant care. A vine could not be left alone. If it was, it just wouldn't do well. You can't just throw some seeds out or let it run in the wild. It would need attention, constant attention. The role of the vine dresser was to do that. The gardener would closely examine the vine. He would identify which branches were bearing fruit and which branches were not bearing fruit. Then he would take away the ones that were not bearing fruit. He would prune the ones that were bearing fruit. Why would he prune the fruit-bearing branches? So they would do what? Produce more fruit. There's a little bit of fruit. That's a good start. Let's make this better. I really want this to be fruitful. That's what the gardener's trying to do. So please notice it's the Father who does both the removal and the pruning of the branches. Branch is the Greek word klema. It's not the usual word for branch on a tree. It's a word that would usually indicate the softer tendrils, such as on a grape plant. Thayer's lexicon gives it this definition: a tender and flexible branch, specifically the shoot or branch of a vine sprout. But it could also be used of the woodier and heavier branches. The branches, looking down at verse 5, refer to disciples. I say that broadly speaking. We'll have to look about that and interpret that. Those who are following Christ, at least who are following him externally, who are part of his gang or group of disciples. Some of them obviously are true disciples. They're going to stick with Christ. They're going to listen to the word and they're going to prove themselves fruitful. Others in time will be proven to be spurious disciples. And how will we know? And the answer is because they don't produce fruit. Notice the ones that don't bear fruit get taken away. That verb is iro. It usually is translated take away. In some cases, some believe it can be translated lift up. And so some think that actually this taking away is a lifting up and is a positive thing that the Father does for the branches that don't have fruit. The gardener would lift up the branch, they say, off of the ground, prop it up on a rock or something like that, so it would stay clean and get more sunshine, and then it would produce fruit. However, even when the verb is translated lift up, it usually means lift up and carried away, not propped up to find support. It's still removed is the point. And the other references, and there are many references of this verb in the Gospel of John, they bear this out. And that's why the translators translate it not as lifted up, but as taken away. That's more ominous, isn't it? Why is that important? Because lifted up would not fit the context at all. The context refers to fruitless branches not being helped, but being judged, being taken away, and actually getting burned and eliminated. Look down at verse 6. Remember that? They dry up and they're cast into the fire and what? They're burned. That hardly sounds like the gardener's helping the branches. Their final destiny sounds much like the Old Testament judgment passages. The removal is, in fact, a prelude to a fiery judgment. And we'll prove this in greater detail next week, but the removal is not believers losing their salvation, but false disciples being exposed by their lack of fruit. Dr. Carl Laney, in his Bibsack article from Dallas Seminary, their journal they put out down there, writes this: "There is no passage in the New Testament that says believers are to undergo judgment by fire in which they themselves are burned." Not even 1 Corinthians 3, rather, it's the false works that are burned up there, never believers. Believers are never described as being burned. When Jesus purposefully places the fruitless branches in contrast to the branches bearing fruit to show that the gardener deals with them differently. So being taken away by the Father is not good. You don't want this to happen to you. And if you are falling asleep, you need to wake up. There are so many who profess faith in Christ, particularly when it's so easy to be a professing Christian in a land like ours. Who persecuted you this week because you used the name Jesus? Maybe some, not usually that many. They just roll their eyes at you. That's hardly persecution. There are those who are connected to Christ in a vital, life-giving way, and then there are others that give the appearance that they are connected to Christ. But time shows they're not. We already saw some of these disciples back in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Jesus was teaching about the bread of life. He said, "And if you want to have life, you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." And they had no idea what he's talking about. And it says in verse 66 of that chapter, "As a result of this," that is this teaching, "many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They didn't abide. They didn't stay. They left. It's the exact opposite of abiding. The test of a true disciple is remaining and fruit bearing. In fact, I guess about 6 decades after Christ taught this in the church, somewhere in the 80s or in the 90s, in the first century AD, John the Apostle, the very last apostle to be living, he gave the description there that in their time there were many apostates. What is an apostate? Someone who had been standing there in the company of believers and participating in all things Christian, and then decided that they would move away from that and they would fall away and they would no longer be in the company of the righteous. In the words of 1 John 2:19, John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have," there it is, "abided." They would have remained with us. "But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." They went out, but we know from this passage, God removed them. Because he does that sovereignly behind the scenes, you see. And we'll talk more about this when we get to verse 6 next week. Thankfully, in contrast, the ones bearing fruit get pruned. And that might sound like it hurts a little bit, but it is a good thing. Actually, being pruned is not the word you might think there either. It is the verb kathairo, which means cleanses. You might see the footnote in your study versions. It says, "or cleanses." The word literally means to cleanse or to purify. It was even a word that was used for ceremonial cleansing. So it's not a normal word for pruning, but why then would it be used here? Some interpret this to mean that the gardener actually cleansed the leaves of the vine. That is, he bent over the vine and he washed the leaves to keep the dust and the insects off of it, sponging the leaves in a very dry and dusty climate. Evidently, that was practiced. But Jesus is speaking not so much of branches here, but of his disciples. And so pruning is the idea for the branches. Cleansing is the idea for us, for believers. For the branches, an untrimmed vine does what? If you don't trim and prune the vine, what happens? It puts all of its energy, all of the vitality from the roots and the plant and everything into producing more wood. Great. And you don't get the grapes. And the wood of grapevines is fairly worthless. Nobody uses the wood from grapevines to build anything. A vine dresser doesn't desire long, rambling branches so he can invite people into the vineyard and say, look how big my plant is. But no, look at the fruit. Better yet, taste the fruit. This is a wonderful vine. You know, vine growers and winemakers for thousands of years have observed that grapevines had to be tamed. And this was done by aggressive pruning and care to get the very best grapes one could get. Again, going back to Dr. Laney's article in this January 89 journal, he writes this. It's a bit extended, but I think it explains some of the practices. According to one expert, regular pruning is necessary during the vine's growing season. Pinching with the thumb and finger removes the growing tip of a vigorous shoot so that it will not grow too rapidly and be broken or damaged by the wind. Topping involves the removal of 1 or 2 feet from the end of a growing shoot to prevent a later loss of the entire shoot, which might be snapped off by the wind. Thinning, the removal of flower or grape clusters, enables the rest of a branch to bear more and better quality fruit. Pruning involves the cutting away of suckers that arise from below the ground or from the trunk and main branches. In addition to this pruning during the growing season, during the fall or winter, the farmer prunes the vines back to the main stalk, except for perhaps 2 mature shoots. What point was Jesus making? This is still his quote. What point was Jesus making? As the vine dresser cuts away what would hinder the productivity of the vine, so, listen, God the Father, through loving discipline, cleansing, purging, purifying, removes things from the lives of believers that do not contribute to their spiritual fruitfulness. Did you hear that? God wants to remove. He's not talking about removing you from salvation. He's not talking about punishing you. He's talking about taming you and me so that we understand how we should be producing fruit for his kingdom. We so vigorously want to pursue all of the wrong things and sanctify it sometimes by saying, well, I have a good motive and I come to church on Sunday. But Lord, give me a successful career and lots of friends, the nice kind of friends. And how about a nicer house like my other Christian friends have, Lord? Or if not that, at least a better neighborhood. For some, it's just the fancier car you have to have, more respect in the workplace. And you don't come into church saying, that's what I'm pursuing in my life, but you know it's in your mind and you know it's something that you want. For me, it might be more longer and frequent vacations. I had to throw that in. For some of you, it's just nicer decor in the home, clothes. For others, it's business success. Many churchgoers want to fit church and Christianity neatly into their mostly worldly agenda. I want to have a prosperous and comfortable lifestyle and lots of fun with my family and activities with my family. And then, yeah, I'll find a nice way to show I'm respectable at church and contribute a little when it's convenient. If you and I were left unpruned and uncleansed by the Father, we would let most of the energy of this plant go in some wild direction, producing more wood and not grapes. We would be very content to allow a couple of grapes to come on the end and not a lot of grapes, saying, look what I did, Lord. And we're content to give little time to our spiritual devotion. I can't find time out of 15 minutes of prayer in a day. What do you mean you can't find time? It's just not a priority. You just don't believe in it. Just be honest. You and I would not focus on bearing fruit if the Father let us give in to our wild instincts and grow the way we want to grow. God wants more fruit. Question, is it His right to ask for more fruit? from you? Does he have a right over your life to ask you to give more fruit? Or do you operate like, this is my life, God, I'll give you this much, and you better be happy with those two grapes? Ask yourselves that. Please notice there's no such thing as a true disciple who's not a fruit-bearing branch. If you have no fruit whatsoever in your life, it doesn't matter what you call yourself, you're not a believer. You're in the other category. For God's own purpose, though at times, yes, it's painful, it's still loving and it's helpful, He wants us to be more productive. And so he cuts away and cleanses us of what is wasteful. It might not be a bad thing. It might be something fun we like to do, and God takes it away. Chop. Cut. It's gone. Why, God? Because it's getting in the way. You're not fruitful, and you're part of my vine. Start bearing more fruit. Yeah, but I like to do it. You'll enjoy the will of God better. You have to learn. You're a wild vine. You don't get it. God knows better. As so many times in my prayer life, I've said to the Lord, but that was a fun thing that I had going there. Gone. Why? I don't get it at that moment. God seems wrong, a bad manager. Ouch! I wasn't sinning. Which of the Ten Commandments was I breaking? Chop. Focus me on what's more important, what's greater, what's going to bear more fruit for the kingdom. As I read this, Jesus assumes and never states the Father is sovereign in whatever he wants to do with the branch. You're in his hands. And you notice the branch can't run away anywhere either. He's got you. The Father is in the business of removing anything that gets in the way of fruit bearing in your life. What is the fruit that he wants to see? I'll have to develop this more next week. I'll tell you this, it's not just successful evangelism. Some have misused this passage and they say, you know, if you don't win people to Christ, God's going to take your salvation away. That is a misuse of the passage. The fruit, we even saw it in the Old Testament sense, the fruit had to do with character. It may involve our service and our work and evangelism, and if he should be so pleased to win someone to Christ through us, then that's great. There's some people that have been dedicated missionaries in very tough and stubborn lands to evangelism their whole life, and they haven't seen a lot of converts, so it can't be just that. There's some people that have very little commitment to Christ, and they go around speaking the gospel a few times and 20 people get saved. It's not about that. It's mostly about Christ-likeness. That's why going the direction of the fruit of the Spirit and what the fruit of the Spirit, when it's attached to your gifts and to your service, can accomplish in the lives of other people and for the kingdom of God. It's really designed around that. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In the Old Testament, God looked for fruit. He wanted to see righteousness and justice, and he didn't see it. He heard people crying out because they were being mistreated. And he saw violence rather than justice. All of this fruit is because of our connection to Christ, and so it must be about serving his kingdom and living and becoming Christ-like, right? As I stay connected to Christ and the life and vitality of the vine come into me, it's less Tom and it's more Christ. It's less me and it's more his love and his holiness and his righteousness. And then that comes out, and then I may witness to someone, or I may serve someone, or I may disciple someone or help someone in some way. And that's fruit, and that extends. And that grows. In Philippians 1:11, it's called the fruit of righteousness. Paul in Ephesians 5:9 says the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Tying both the concept of pruning, which may be painful at times, and the need for us to bear fruit, the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Isn't that true? Very few of us stand up and applaud God when he spanks us. But sorrowful, he writes, yet to those who have been trained by it, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All of a sudden you have it, and you love it, and you're thankful to God that He took you through it. And now you feel shameful you complained all the way through it. Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And I'm not saying that all this pruning is simply like we're sinning and he's spanking us. Some of it is just stuff we're involved in, just the busyness of life. We let ourselves get distracted and we have one justification for this and being involved in that. And the things we're supposed to be doing, we neglect. Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Those connected to the true vine must themselves be authentic disciples with fruit and bear a true testimony to the world. D.A. Carson writes, "The transparent purpose of the verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity." And then the Lord goes on, we don't have time this morning, we'll get to it next week. In verse 3, He says, "You are already pruned. You are already clean," same word, "because of the word which I have spoken to you." And how God uses the word of God itself to clean us and make us more fruitful. And we'll pick up with that thought next Lord's Day. Bow with me and let's commit this time and this message to the Lord. Let your word resonate in our hearts. Help us not walk away from it without contemplating our lives, what you're doing in it, and how we can cooperate more. Bless the hearing of your word with action and fruit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.